Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. So our theme this evening is, what is real Christian fellowship? What is real Christian fellowship? Now, many ideas are found, even among Christian people, about what Christian fellowship is. For some, the idea of fellowship includes any activity organized by or in some way connected with the church. And the feeling of togetherness and of a good time had by all merits the term fellowship. Now, in a sense, this is true, because there is a fellowship that is not particularly Christian. The idea of sharing a common interest and engaging in a common activity is, in the general sense of the term, fellowship. And that kind of fellowship that is not particularly Christian, it can be found at the working men's club, it can be found in the darts team, it can be found on the football terraces or in the Women's Institute. There is a kind of fellowship, but it is not Christian fellowship, is it? In Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. The word their partners is the word very often rendered fellowship. Or in Matthew 23 and verse 30, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And the word partake, being partakers, is the Greek word koinonoi, which is the word often rendered fellowship. It's the basic word. Koinonia is the basic word for fellowship. And what they're saying is, we would have not joined in fellowship with them in slaying the prophets. Now, they were wrong. They would have done just that. But the point is that there is, in that general broad sense of partnership, of doing things together, of having a share in, of cooperating in, there is fellowship in a vast number of situations. And likewise, in today's business world, if the commercial company organizes a training course for some of its employees and they want to break the ice then they have what are sometimes called getting to know you party games, and they do rather silly things together, and this is a kind of fellowship, but it's not Christian fellowship. It's designed to break down barriers and foster team spirit and bonding and so forth. There is a kind of fellowship, but it's not Christian fellowship. And if the church organizes the same activities, it does not at a stroke become Christian fellowship simply because a church has organized it. And it is Christian fellowship that we consider this evening. The term implies a partaking or having a part in or a share in or joint share in something. First of all, then, let's consider the scriptural usage of the term fellowship when it's speaking generally and more particularly Christian fellowship. Our English Bibles use the word fellowship in Psalm 94, verse 20, where the psalmist addresses God and says, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee?" And here the idea is of joining in common mind and purpose. And in this case, it anticipates the answer no, that the throne of iniquity will not be joined with God, that there will be no joining together of the holy God with the throne of iniquity. In the Old Testament, the idea of fellowship with the Lord and with his people is also expressed in the peace offerings that were offered in the tabernacle and in the temple. These were an expression of confidence of peace with God, and the parts of the sacrifice were eaten by both the priests and the worshippers as they together rejoiced in peace with God. And the language of fellowship is used of that activity. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word koinonia, normally rendered fellowship, is the word which is normally found behind our English rendering fellowship. Now, what is the New Testament usage of this term? Well, first of all, fellowship with God in Christ. Fellowship with God in Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so here the word fellowship is used of the Christian's relationship with God, with the Father, and with his Son. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, in both of these passages, the thought is of being joined to and enjoying a part in the life and blessedness which is in God, without being assimilated into the divine being, as the Mormons teach. It's the idea of being partakers of that life and blessedness which is in God essentially. And in Philippians 3:10, the apostle speaks of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He means having a part in Christ's sufferings, not in the sense of adding something to the atonement. Christ's sufferings were utterly unique and exclusive of all others as bearing the punishment of sin in the place of men and women. But in the sense of being partaker of suffering, which has the same cause in the sense of the enmity of the world, and which has the same end in view, namely the good of the Church of Christ for whom Christ died. So that's fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then fellowship among Christians. Here we turn to the passage which we read at the beginning, Philippians 1 verse 5. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bows and mercies. Here he speaks of a shared effect of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Fellowship of the Spirit, that union formed among God's people by the working of the Spirit of God within them, the selfsame Spirit working in them. Now, the effect of this working of the Spirit in common is a common faith and belief of the truth. So turning back to 1 John and verse 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Now there the apostle is saying, and we've seen this, we've been going through 1 John on Thursday evening. There the apostle is saying that in order for them to have fellowship with the apostles, and thus with the Father and with his Son, the truth must be declared to them, and by the grace of God, believed by them. In other words, he's saying they need truth in order to have fellowship with us, the apostles, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So they had to receive apostolic teaching. They had to receive apostolic teaching to have fellowship with the apostles, and thus with the Father and the Son. So in verse 6 of that same chapter, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. So fellowship among Christians, it results from the working of the selfsame Spirit within them, bringing him into fellowship with God, and therefore with one another in the knowledge of the truth of God. There can be no fellowship without the work of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. That brings us to the limits of Christian fellowship. The limits of Christian fellowship. Idolatry is not fellowship with Christ, and is not therefore fellowship with the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. We do not have Christian fellowship with devils, and we do not have Christian fellowship with idolaters and unbelievers. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which I'm sure you all know, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So then, when we talk about Christian fellowship, we can only have Christian fellowship with those who we have reason to regard as Christians. That means we cannot have or attempt to have Christian fellowship with liberals, with those who deny the truth of the gospel. And then that brings us to the expression of Christian fellowship. The expression of Christian fellowship. True Christian fellowship expresses itself in those things which are distinctive of Christians. There is a fellowship in the sense that Christians are born of the same Spirit, they do trust the same Savior, they do seek to follow the same Bible, they do have the same aims of glorifying their great God and Savior, and the same hope of glory in Christ Jesus. But the expression of that fellowship is in those things which are distinctive of Christians. First of all, congregational worship. There is a strange notion that fellowship is something you have only when the services are over. Now, nothing could be more topsy-turvy. Congregational worship is the central expression of fellowship, of the bond of truth in Christ that exists between the people of God. That's why the Westminster Confession, chapter 26, second paragraph, says, "Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God." Hebrews, it gives proof text, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Then Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now there you have fellowship in the midst of ordinances of worship, the teaching of the apostles, the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so in verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." The worship of God is the supreme expression of the bond between Christians. The Lord's Supper is mentioned in this regard in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 15 to 17. "I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So that the ordinances of the Lord are to be an expression of fellowship with the Lord, but with his people also. So when it comes to the singing of psalms, Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to yourselves, among yourselves, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Colossians 3:16, "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." There is, although it is congregational praise, there is a mutual praise of God that expresses fellowship and union among the people of God. So Psalm 34, verse 3, "O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together." So congregational worship is the fundamental expression of Christian fellowship. Then there is a communion or fellowship of gifts. So the Westminster Confession says again, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. The gifts given to the individual are for the benefit of all. The gift is to be used by the one for the good of all. So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. It's given to one man, but it is common to all in that it is to be used for the good of all. And that idea of common, of fellowship, the gift given to one man is for the benefit of all. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. Colossians 2 verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. There is a union amongst God's people, and the gifts that the Spirit gives to individuals are for the benefit of all. So for example, a minister's gift to preach, whereas the gift is given to him, it is a gift that is common in the sense that it is to be used for the benefit of the whole body. Fellowship is to be expressed also in the recognition of other Christians. So in Galatians 2 verse 9, the apostle speaks of the right hand of fellowship. Shaking hands is of course a practice that exists amongst men and women outside of the Church of Christ. But among Christians, it is an expression of fellowship and recognition of one another as the Lord's people. Seeking the spiritual and temporal good of other Christians is an expression of fellowship. I may quote the Confession of Faith again, that says that saints are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. We are to seek one another's spiritual good. Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord his God. There was a fellowship. Their common faith in the Lord expressed itself in Jonathan speaking to David's edification and encouragement in a time of trial. Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another and made mention of his name. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In our speech we are to seek one another's edification. Now, I don't mean that doesn't mean that we can't ever talk about anything other than the Scriptures, but we are to seek to do good to one another by encouraging one another in the truth of the Word of God. And then we are to seek one another's temporal good. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Acts 2 and verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. The word common is koina, more or less the same word, and it's the idea that they regarded their possessions, yes, as theirs. There's no denial of private ownership, no communism in the accepted sense today, or certain, and much less an enforced communism. But they saw themselves as stewards to use what was put in their hands for the good of brethren in need. In other words, they were not absolute owners of anything. They were stewards, and to use it as God gave opportunity. So again, the Westminster Confession says, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And it gives us an example of that. Acts chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Agabus, having signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. Verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Then we can consider the fellowship of the Philippians, which the apostle mentions. Philippians 1 verse 5. He gives thanks for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It was constant, even in difficulties. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. You see, these Philippian Christians, genuine Christians, born of the Spirit like the Apostle Paul, and they expressed their union in Christ with him, not only when things were going well, but when Paul was a prisoner. They weren't ashamed of his chain. They weren't ashamed to be associated with him. The bond that is there in Christ expressed itself, if we may say, through thick and thin. And the Philippians' fellowship with Paul and with the people of God sought the advance of the gospel. They strove together for the faith of the gospel. They sought the welfare of the saints of God. So in Philippians 4 verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Then he mentions them again in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that would include the Philippians, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So the expression of Christian fellowship is when we engage in those things that are distinctive of the Christian life. Worshipping God together, upholding the truth of God together, suffering for Christ's sake together, using our gifts for the good of the body of Christ, speech which edifies other Christians, using our goods to express that distinctive love of the brethren. Yes, ungodly people can be generous, but the Christian, he does good to all men, especially the household of faith. And when he does good to a Christian, he does it out of that distinctive love which there is between the people of God. He gives a cup of water in the name of a disciple. So that brings us to the second main thing. Is everything that Christians do together an expression of Christian fellowship? Is everything that Christians do together an expression of Christian fellowship? No, but a qualified no. For example, recreation. Supposing Christians go hill walking together. Is that an expression of Christian fellowship? Well, non-Christians can do the same thing. So in itself, it's not an expression of Christian fellowship. But, firstly, there is scope to express fellowship in conversation, certainly, as Christians speak one to another of the Lord. But then secondly, apart from this, there is an underlying common bond or fellowship in Christ, which, though not expressed in acts of legitimate recreation, does greatly increase the pleasure of it. Sin is always present, but when Christians do things together, there is an ability to relax in a way that is not possible with non-Christians. If we're with Christians, we don't expect them to take the Lord's name in vain or to use foul language. We don't expect them to discuss what they were doing at the club on Saturday night, because they are Christians. So there is an underlying fellowship which makes a difference, even though the activity itself is not an expression particularly of Christian fellowship. But then thirdly, the expression of fellowship in the organized church. How should the church, in the sense not just of the people of God, but in their organized congregational capacity, how should they express Christian fellowship? How should they not try to do it? Let me just make one or two points. Do not bring non-church activities into the church to foster fellowship. Do not bring non-church activities under the umbrella of the church to foster fellowship. The apostles didn't do it. Christians have a bond in Christ, and there is no need for artificial devices to bring about the expression of Christian fellowship. If being born of the same Spirit and trusting the same Savior and believing the same Bible doesn't give us a basis for expressing fellowship, joint participation, oneness and harmony, then there is something terribly wrong. So secondly, confine the church to biblically assigned activities and encourage by that means a healthy exclusivism and inclusivism. I'll explain what I mean by that. If the church sticks to doing what the Lord says the church should do, it has a twofold effect. There is a sense in which it makes the church exclusive, not in the sense that we tell people we don't want them there, not at all. But it means that people who want a round of social activities and are prepared to put up with a bit of Christianity in the process will not be attracted to a church that sticks to scriptural functions. You see, if you have a vast array of social activities that do not belong biblically to the church, then it means that people who have no taste for the truth nevertheless will put up with it for the sake of these things and may feel so comfortable in this range of activities that it encourages them to falsely profess the faith in order to be fully recognized as part of this body. You see, if you make the church not the church, it blurs the distinction between the people of God who do want the things that properly belong to the church and those who don't. But it's also inclusive. If we stick to biblical roles, the biblical roles of the church, no one who loves Christ need feel excluded from any of them. They may not be able to be involved in all of them, but there's no excluding. I don't know whose toes I'm treading on, but let's give an example. Supposing you start a church bowling club. There's nothing wrong with playing bowls. But if you start a church bowling club, what about those who don't like bowls? If you start a church badminton club, what about those who aren't fit for it or those who aren't interested in it? They are excluded from what purports to be a church activity, even though they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But they just don't love bowls and they don't love badminton. In other words, what I'm saying is, once you move outside the scriptural functions of the church, you start to exclude, you start to select, you start to divide. Whereas the biblical functions of the church should attract all the people of God who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you have party games, they'd be harmless. Some people love them. Some people find them excruciatingly embarrassing. Why foist such things on the Church of God? Why, by implication, suggest that being part of the church means you should be involved in that which Christ has never imposed? Invented activities divide the church. Biblical activities unite the real church. Invented activities divide the church because one person's super idea is another person's nightmare. We're all different. We, in terms of recreation, hobby, interest, and so on, we're all different. What might be a great idea to me might be a dreadful idea to you, and vice versa. But what do we have in common? What is it that we have in common that no Christian can possibly have a problem with? But what we have in common is being born of the Spirit, if we're Christians, trusting Christ, loving the Word of God, and therefore a desire to attend to those ordinances and activities which Christ has appointed for his church. When we stick to those things, nothing but disinterest in Christ will exclude anybody. There should be no exclusion on the basis of temperament or personal hobbies and so on. Let those who like a particular sport, let them organize it. If we say badminton, we'll stick with that one. Those who like badminton, let them organize it. Go to the local leisure center. Gather a group together and do it. But don't expect the church to do it. That's not what the church is for. You don't need the church to organize your recreational life. You know, sometimes people say of churches, oh, there's nothing for the young people. What do they mean? Well, if the Word of God is preached, the ordinances of worship are faithfully observed, if the people of God have a love one to another for all ages of people, is there really nothing for the young people? Is the preaching of the truth nothing? Let the church be the church, and let the fellowship find expression in those ways that the Saviour has appointed to his church. But then fourthly, last thing, the problem of past fellowship with those who subsequently apostatize. This may seem a little bit of a tangent, but it is a problem. The problem of past fellowship with those who subsequently apostatize. If you turn to Psalm 55, Psalm 55 and verse 12 to 14, Psalm 55 verse 12 to 14. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, let them go down quick into hell, and so on. It is evident here that David had been betrayed by one that he took sweet counsel with and walked into the house of God in company. We can think of Judas. The other disciples didn't know he was the traitor. When at the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus said one that sat with them would betray him, they all said, "Lord, is it I?" They didn't know it was Judas. And I'm sure many of us can think of people who we regarded as Christians, and then at a later stage it has become evident that they have not the slightest interest in the truth of God. Sometimes perhaps we had our doubts at the time, or perhaps looking back we can see telltale signs that should have told us there was something not right. But that isn't always the case, is it? Let's not pretend. There are times when we meet people and we think, yes, these are Christian people, and we enjoy their company, we enjoy their conversation about the word of God, and then they go off the rails, and we meet them perhaps months, years later, and it's as if we've met a complete stranger. They have no interest whatsoever, and past the time of day, but you might as well be talking to someone you've never met before. What are we to make of that? What about the blessings received in the company of such people? Our biblical and reformed theology tells us that such people were never really converted. That like the stony ground hearers, there was something wrong below the surface from the start, and then it became evident in due time. But what of the blessings from their company? How do we understand that? Well, let's say this. God does not require us to know what we cannot know. To seek fellowship with people who are obviously unconverted and deny the truth would be wrong. But those who give credible profession must be taken at face value. We are not infallible, and we cannot see into men's souls. If by their profession and their known conduct they seem to be Christians, we have to take them at face value. But there is God's sovereignty. Just as God can bless the preaching of the truth by men who later show themselves unconverted, so also the truth that comes in conversation from some who profess to be Christians and seem to be, but afterwards show that they were never born of the Spirit, can be blessed to us in the sovereignty of God. God blesses his true people, even though the church on earth is subject to mixture. And he may use truth in the mouth of someone who, unknown to us, doesn't actually really love the truth, but he can use it for our good. And that must be at least part of the answer. We have to act on the basis of what we can know, not on the basis of what we can't. And God in his sovereignty blesses our desire for Christian fellowship with those who, as far as we can tell, are his true people. Just a couple of points of application before we close. First of all, if fellowship exists among true Christians and is expressed through belief of common truth, then we need more truth, not less. We mentioned before the slogan, "Doctrine divides." Truth unites. Truth unites. And the more unity in the truth we have, the better. The way to foster fellowship is not by avoiding biblical doctrine, it's by reveling in it. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 12 to 16. Ephesians 4, verse 12. He said, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You see, we need doctrine, teaching, biblical truth, to be built up together and united more and more. He's saying that to be more united, we need more biblical doctrine, not less. Today, the common idea is, if you want harmony, avoid doctrine like the plague. Well, eventually, if you thin out the teaching enough, if you dilute it enough to avoid possible difficulty, you end up with nothing. And you end up with the kind of harmony that the world has. There must be a uniting in the truth and an increasing uniting in the truth of God. But then, secondly, true fellowship must express itself in mutual care for one another. If it doesn't, it's not real Christian fellowship. It's simply a pleasant and agreeable exchange of theoretically held doctrines, and that's not fellowship. There must be the belief of the truth that leads to the practice of it. A church that is strong on doctrine should be strong on Christian love and care one for another. And if it isn't, there's something wrong with the way the doctrine is being held. Let us then seek the true expression of Christian fellowship, seeking with the Lord's grace, seeking to have fellowship first of all with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Christ hath received us to the glory of God, so receiving us.